Good morning. As Ben said, we're reading from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 22, and that can be found on page 119 if you have one of the red church Bibles. Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky."
Morning, everybody. Good to see you. One other thing, actually, that Ben didn't mention that happened at the AGM was we agreed to change Ben's role and title slightly from September. So, given he won't have any pastor to assist from September, he's no longer an assistant pastor but a pastor. We're going to pray for him. We're going to pray as we come to God's word as well. Let's pray together. Father God, we want to thank you so much that the church is your spiritual house, your temple. Thank you for the joy of recognizing Alison and James and Rebecca and Cora as they came into membership this morning. We pray very much that their time in the church will be a great encouragement to them and also to the rest of us. Lord, for Ben and Francis and the family, sustain them in the year ahead. Thank you so much for them. We pray, Lord, that you would give to them and Ben, particularly in his role, everything that he needs, we pray. And Lord, we ask now that you would give to us what we need. Father, give us soft hearts. May your spirit be at work in us as we spend time in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder whether you've ever reflected on this question. What is it that God wants from us? What is it that God wants from us? Perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and actually the idea that God wants anything from us, well, that's a little bit of a shock. But actually we're those God has made. We owe everything to him. We wouldn't exist without him. And so to ask the question, what does my Creator want from me, is a perfectly reasonable, appropriate question to ask. For those of us who are Christians, let's be honest, it's a question that can drift to the back of our minds. Life is just so busy. So many things to think about, so many demands on us, that sometimes the idea that God, our Creator, has expectations of us, that can slip to the back of our minds. And yet I want to suggest that to ask the question is to make life slightly simpler. You know, amidst all the whirlwind of life, what is the most important person? What is my Creator want from me? What does God want from us? That's the issue that Moses is dealing with in this section. We're going to look at the end of chapter 10 and the whole of chapter 11. It's actually the closure of the first section in Deuteronomy from chapters 12 to 26. You get some of the kind of more detailed laws that Israel is to follow in the promised land. So really we're finishing off the main first section this morning in Deuteronomy. And the passage that question that the passage deals with is this issue. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? What does the Lord your God ask of you? Context is important. Last week we saw the way in which Israel had failed, how they'd worshipped the golden calf, how they'd responded to various situations with a fear rather than a trust in the Lord. And yet in the midst of their failure, what happened was that God was forgiving. Moses prayed, and God restores the covenant, gives them, as it were, a fresh opportunity to serve him. Writes again the words, the commandments on tablets of stone. So instead of the destruction that Israel should have faced, there's a restored relationship. And in that restored relationship, how does God want Israel to live? Which I hope you can see there is relevance for us here. Actually, none of us are those who've treated our Creator as we should. And yet, instead of judgment, instead of punishment, God gives us a wonderful relationship bought through the blood of Jesus Christ. We who should have been destroyed aren't. Instead, we're adopted into the family. And in the context of that relationship, the question comes to us. What does God want of us? How are we called to live? And we can see the way in which that question is answered in these verses that are from Deuteronomy. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. There's five different commands there. Fearing God, walking in obedience, loving him, serving him, obeying his commands. And the reason that is given is, this is for your good. This is the best way to live. And what you see in those verses are essentially commands and a motivation. Five commands followed by a reason. This is for your good. And as you look through the section more broadly, you find that becomes the pattern. So various commands throughout this section. Things like circumcise your hearts and don't be stiff-necked any longer, verse 16. Why? Here's the motivation. For the Lord your God is God of God and Lord of lords. Again, you get a command, 11 verse 1. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements. And why? Well, you get it in verses 2 to 7. There's various motivations given. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see two main points. We're going to see what God wants, and then we're going to see that this is for our good. We're going to see the motivation. So let's consider what God wants. Let me just give you all the commands in this section. You've already read the first lot in verses 12 and 13. Then verse 16, circumcise your hearts. And then you get another command in verse 19, love those who are foreigners. There's command verse 20, fear the Lord your God and serve him. 11, 1, love the Lord your God and keep his commands always. You get another one in verse 8, observe therefore all the commands I'm giving you today. Another command in verse 13, to faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you. Verse 16, be careful, don't be enticed to turn away and worship other gods. Various commands, verses 18 to 20, to fix the words of God in your hearts and minds, to teach them to your children, to write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. Get verse 22, carefully obey all these commands I'm giving you. Verse 32, be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws I'm setting before you today. It's quite a list, actually, of things that God calls us to do. And so let's try and pull them together. We're going to look at four things. The first thing, if we can think about, is our hearts. That's the first thing that God is interested in. He's interested in our hearts. And you get that as a repeated theme all the way through these commands. Serve the Lord with all your hearts. Or we're to circumcise our hearts in verse 16. That's to say, to be soft-hearted towards God, not stubborn and stiff-necked. And the people are called to love the Lord their God with all their hearts. Now, the language of circumcision is really important, because circumcision was the main outward symbol, at least for men anyway, of belonging to the people of God. The main thing that they had at birth that marked them out as Israelites. But here the command is circumcise your hearts. In other words, there is an inner change that is required. I can say Old Testament religion was still heart religion. Never think Old Testament religion was just pure ritual. No, right from the outset, God was concerned about the heart. That's the question, actually, for any member of God's people, for any Christian, is how are our hearts doing? You know, within our hearts, is there still that love for God, that delight in Him? It's always the temptation, isn't it? You know, in some ways, the outward rituals, that just, you know, being here, wonder if that can keep going. But most of us will know at various points in our life, perhaps the experience of hearts that are just growing cold towards the Lord. And perhaps the call, circumcise your heart, is just a reminder to us, oh, Lord, make me soft-hearted towards you again. There's actually an implied encouragement here. Actually, as you look in the New Testament, circumcise your hearts, which is a command in the Old Testament, becomes something that God has done in the New, actually. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about the way in which we have everything, fullness in Christ. In Him we have the circumcision of our hearts. Actually, wonderfully, God has done something in our hearts as we're joined to Jesus. He's come to live within our hearts. He's changed our hearts. And so for us, in a sense, this becomes a kind of, you know, live out what God has done within you. As you're joined to Him, He's come to live within your heart. And so love Him from your heart. Perhaps the kind of motivations that we've already looked at. The fact that God's people should have been destroyed for their disobedience, and yet, again and again, He gives them chance after chance. And for us, we could be destroyed for our failures, and yet in Christ we have fullness. And so we think, oh, yeah, Lord, I do love you. And actually our hearts matter. And it's no surprise that in Deuteronomy 10 and 11, and again in the New Testament, that actually this changed heart, this love for the Lord from the heart, will flow out into obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus says. And it's what you find in Deuteronomy. It's there in 11:1. Keep His requirements, His decrees, His commands. It's there in verse 13. If you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today. And it's right at the end of this speech, at the end of chapter 11. Be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws that I'm setting before you today. I don't know if you ever find life confusing. I mean, so many choices, so many options, so many things we can do. And yet, the Christian life is much simpler if we just grasp this basic point. God says something, I do it. There is a simplicity to that, isn't it? You know, actually, where God commands something, that actually the choice is taken away. Don't even need to make the choice, really. If we have that basic thing in our mind that where God says it, we obey it. Because actually, He's our Creator, He's our Redeemer. He has the right to tell us how to live. Now, again, that's only possible if there's heart change. It's only possible if we really do love Him. But if there is that heart change, if we do love Him, then actually just the clarity of what God wants for me is obedience. It can just be a really useful thing to have in our minds. It might be that there are some of us here and there's a particular area of life, and frankly we're wrestling, am I going to obey God or not? Can I say what God wants from you is to obey Him? It's an easy decision, if I can put it like that. God wants us to obey Him, to put His word into practice. And that often will involve imitating Him. This is new, actually, much of chapters 10 and 11, because it's the sort of final sort of summary of the first 9.5 chapters. Lots of it we've seen already. But this bit in chapter 10, we haven't quite seen before. Let's have a look at verses 18 and 19. God is the one who defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, who loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners. For you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Yeah, much of the last few weeks we've spent time, if you like, on the first of the great commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Of course, Jesus, when he's asked about the great commandments, then adds the second one, which is actually from Leviticus, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And that flows from the character of what God is like. I actually saw it for those who were here last Sunday evening from Psalm 146. God is the one whose eye is towards the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, the person without family, without support, the person far away from home. But actually, just as God was concerned about the Israelites when they were foreigners in Egypt, so God's eye is always towards those who are vulnerable. It's a glorious thing, isn't it, if you think about it? You know, so often the human eye goes towards the powerful, the wealthy, the popular. But throughout history, God's eye is always going towards the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner. He sees people, he cares for people in their needs. And that is to impact the way in which Israel is to respond. In many ways, this is a balance to what we've seen over the previous weeks. We have seen that as the Israelites go into the Promised Land, they are to drive out the foreign nations, partly as an act of God's judgment, partly to avoid them being led astray. But as history works on, as there are those foreigners who come to live within Israel, particularly those foreigners who will recognize the true God, then actually the instinct of God's people is to go towards them in compassion, to see their need, to see, consider some of the agonies and the difficulties of living far from home, and to be loving and to be welcoming and to be kind. Now, I'm going to resist talking about government policy, because actually our responsibility is to think about what it is to be church. And actually, as church, one of the great marks of God's people has to be a heart that goes towards those in need. A heart that goes towards perhaps those who don't have family of their own, who don't have others who are checking how they're doing, who don't have perhaps others to talk to, who don't have those who can help practically and materially. Actually, to be a family will be to be a family to those without family. If you like, to care for those fatherless, those who are widows. And particularly, the church has got a responsibility to be caring for those who are far from home. It is just a difficult experience, isn't it? In a culture that you don't know, or often in a language that isn't primarily your own. Just some of the difficulties of settling in, being far from friends. Actually, there's a particular responsibility on the church to be welcoming in that context. My guess is we do that well in part, but not entirely. I think often, actually, the question is, actually, as we think about church family, is it simply, here I can talk to people who are going to meet my needs, or am I going to go towards those who are in need? It's just a question, actually, as we have conversations and so on after church. Actually, will I go towards those in need? It's just the question that comes to each of us. You see, God wants us to be a family. God wanted Israel to be a family that welcomes those in need. And the same call comes to us as God's people today. And then lastly, it will be about being faithful to God, remembering God. The call in verse 20 is to hold fast to God. In chapter 11, verse 16, the call is this: don't be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. They're to be faithful, to hold on to God, not to go elsewhere. And part of that will be remembering God's words. Again, we saw this in earlier chapters, but fix God's words in your heart and mind. Put them on your hands, on your foreheads. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you sit at home. Write them on the doorframe of your house and on your gates. In other words, God's word has to ripple through the whole of life, because that's the way in which we will hold fast to God. fairly convinced, actually, that just listening to a sermon for half an hour in a week will not be enough to keep us faithful to God. Because the rest of the week, you're just going to be surrounded with competing messages. And so God's word has to get into the whole of life. It has to get into the home as much as it is in church. If we're going to be faithful to God and not be led astray. Because you know that in the end, when God's people do astray, it's rarely through one big decision. It's always through a pattern of drift. You know, it's not that somebody who's a sort of wholehearted Christian one day wakes up in the morning and thinks, I'm not going to be anymore. That's never the way it works. It's always a path of just gently wandering away from God's word, of God's word going back and back and back to the back and back of our minds until it's out of our minds, and then you just gradually drift. And God is saying to Israel, don't let that be you. Hold fast to me. Don't be led astray to other gods. How? Well, by putting my word all over the place. Put it on your gate. Put it at home. Talk about it in your family together. That's what God wants from us. These kind of things. He's got right expectations of what it is to be his people. This God who has rescued us, this God who's been gracious and generous to us, this God who hasn't destroyed us when he could have done, says to us, this is what I ask of you. Have a heart that runs after me. Have a clarity that what I say, you obey. Imitate me. I'm the God who cares about those in need. Be like me. Hold fast to me. Don't drift away. And may well be as we listen to that, there's just areas that just begin to think, yeah, God has got a right to say, you need to do that slightly better. You know, for some of us, it is just hearts that have just become cold. And actually, we need to go back to him and say, Lord, forgive me. Help me to love you again as I consider all that you've done for me. For some of us, we've just got used to disobeying God. We've got almost the scandal of that he really has got the right to call us to obedience. Some actually, we're not really imitating him. Actually, we've become those who just primarily enjoy hanging around with those who are comfortable and easy. And those in need, we tend to walk in the opposite direction. For us, maybe we are just in that pattern of drift, and we know that's what's going on. And this morning, God is speaking to us and saying, this morning, here is what I'm asking of you and calling you to. But it may be for some of us, there's just a resistance going on within us. A kind of maybe sense that just feels costly. Maybe a kind of, I've just not got the energy for that, quite frankly. And so it's important that we look at the second part that runs all the way through this section, because the second part is motivation. These aren't just bare commands. These are commands with reasons. As the second thing we see is this, this is for your good. Now, often, you know, this is for your good is one of those sort of phrases, isn't it, that somebody says and you think, not so convinced. Sounds like for your good personally. But actually, we can trust God. Actually, when God says this is for your good, he really does mean it. Do you remember those verses we started off with? And if in the midst of so much material you want a summary, verses 10, 12, and 13 of chapter 10. Observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. I think the key battle for Israel, and so often the key battle for us comes here. Do I actually believe God's commands are for my good? Because to be honest, we will only obey them if we actually believe that. If we really believe that to live for God really is the best way to live. I mentioned last week that I recently read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, and there's a scene in it where there's a man who's in heaven, and he's got this great lizard on his shoulder. It's got this kind of lizard on his shoulder. And an angel in heaven says to the man, do you want me to kill that for you? It's obviously a sort of an image of sin. Do you want me to kill that for you? And the lizard starts whispering in his ear, kill me, you'll be without me forever. How could you live? And there's a sort of battle goes on with the mind. Is he going to let the angel kill this lizard on his shoulder? Do you see what's going on there? It's actually a battle of, do I really believe living God's way is best for me? You know, and the lizard, the sin, so often whispers, no, being half-hearted, that's much more fun. It's much better to be a little bit committed to God. Am I the only one who finds that voice going on within me? A little bit of God and a little bit of... That's the battle. And actually, Deuteronomy 10 is saying, you are at your best. Life is at its best. Life is as it is meant to be. This is for your good when you live for God. And that works its way out in about three different ways in Deuteronomy 10 and 11. The motivations, the reason this is good for us is because of the character of God. See that particularly at the end of chapter 10. Why obey God? Well, because verses 14 and 15, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them and chose you, their descendants above all nations as it is today. It's kind of what we looked at. I hadn't realized Ben was going to do this actually, but that image of Jesus glorified in heaven and yet decides to lower himself to come down to earth for us. And again, in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, it's, you know, God has the whole heavens, got everything in the universe, and yet he's interested in you, he's interested in us. It's astonishing, isn't it? He really doesn't need us, yet chooses to set his affection on his people, set his affection on us. And actually, as you realize that, as you realize what he's done, don't you think, I can begin to trust him that his commands are for my good? Because he loves me. He's not going to give me commands that are going to mess my life up. And then it goes on in verse 20. Hold fast him and take your oaths in his name. Why? He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you these great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. God is one who keeps his promises. Yeah, when you're down into Egypt, you're about 70. Now look at you, like the stars in the sky, just as God promised to Abraham. God keeps his promises, so here's your praise. And for us, we see the way in which God keeps his promise one day to send a servant who's going to be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, bring us to peace. And he's kept the promise. He's your praise. Obedience is so much easier when we're praising God. Have you noticed? I know for me, when my heart is cold and I've not really thanked God or praised God for everything, anything, obedience is pretty hard work. And yet actually when there's a sense of, oh, praise you, Lord, for all your promises towards me, praise you that they're yes in Christ, praise you for your faithfulness throughout my life, oh, Lord, I do love you, and I do want to obey you. Do you see? Can I say, if your heart is growing cold, one of the best ways to warm it up is the sheer discipline of praise. I don't mean praising and song. If that works for you, great. If that doesn't, that's fine. But just actually even the verbal act of praise. Lord, praise you for your faithfulness towards me. Praise you for your love. That's so often what stirs a love for the Lord. He is your praise. And so the character of God, the fact that he's worthy of praise, acts as a motivation to obey him for our good. Then there's a second motivation. Disobedience is disaster. Disobedience is disaster. You get it in chapter 11. Love the Lord your God, keep his decrees and commands. And then in verses 2 to 7, the people are called to remember essentially what happened to those who've disobeyed. Remember what he did, verse 4, to the Egyptian army, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea. And then he picks up an incident that's mentioned in Numbers. Remember what he did to Dathan and Abiram, who rebelled against him and against his priests, how God swallowed them up with their whole households. You saw it. And again, there's a warning, verse 17, that if you're enticed and follow other gods, then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he'll shut up the heavens so that it will not rain. In a sense, it is called to see, chapter 11, verse 2, the discipline of the Lord your God. And discipline is used in different ways in Jewish family. Often it is in terms of training. Here, I think it is more of a sense of God's punishment, his refining discipline on those who wander away from him. You see, God is so committed to the good of his people. God is committed to our good and knows that his commands are for our good, such that when we veer from those commands, we tend to find life getting unpleasant. Life not being as it should be. A sense of unease within our hearts, a sense of we're not in the right place, a sense of we're distant from God. Disobedience is a pathway to disaster. It's never a good path to go down. It's a painful corrective. You see, sin is often like the kind of bait and hook, isn't it? You know how fishing works, put a nice bit of bait on the end, and the fish comes up, oh, that looks nice, and then is hooked. And that's so often how sin works. Often sin, temptation works because the thing looks attractive, and then we get onto it, and then there's just the painful hook. And we experience so often the discipline of God because we're going down a path that is the opposite to our good, and he will use means to get us back. And it might be some of us just know that because you know you're wandering away from God at the moment, and far from what you thought it would do, it's not making you remotely happy. And God's saying you can come back. You can be restored. You can return to him. Because the cross is always sufficient. And so Moses is saying, obey God. You don't want to experience the painful correction. You don't want to go down that path. If you're there, come back. If you're not there, don't even go down that path. Obey God because disobedience is disaster, but there's blessing in obedience. There's blessing in obedience. And you find this, the blessings of obedience in various places. Again, verse 9, you may live long in the land. Verse 14, there's the promise of rain on the land coming. And there's various other promises about the Lord giving them strength. Verse 23, to drive out the nations and so on. Now, again, we want to be careful. It seems to me there isn't a particular promise in the New Testament that if you obey God, you're going to be healthy and wealthy and successful. That isn't the promise. But what is promised, it seems to me, is as we obey God, we tend to know that fellowship with him. That isn't sort of hindered by guilt. That isn't hindered by a sense of having grieved the Holy Spirit. That actually as we obey God, it isn't that life is easy in terms of our circumstances. So much as we obey God, we know him with us, even in the direst of circumstances. Because we're walking with him. And so, and we'll see more on this next week, actually. Moses, towards the end, says, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. You've got a choice that's opened up before you. You're about to go into the promised land. You've got a second chance. Yeah, you messed up, but God has restored the covenant. How are you going to live now? What are you going to do? What was the choice that Moses offered to the people? The choice, actually, that comes to us. God says clearly, this is how I want you to live. It is for your good. It is the best way to live. And the question becomes, what are we going to do? How are we going to live? Let's pray together. Just giving you a moment of quiet, because it may be that as we've been looking at this, it's just perhaps the Lord's been speaking to you about something. Maybe it is just actually the battle to believe that God's commands are actually for my good. Might be there's a particular area where you need to obey. Maybe it is, Lord, just my heart's so cold at the moment. Or maybe some area where the Lord's been saying, actually, you could be like me in that. It's a particular need you can go towards. Just a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Father, we want to lift ourselves to you. Father, some of us perhaps are in the position of cold hearts, of being aware perhaps of failure as we think about this passage. Perhaps even we feel your hand heavy upon us. Perhaps for us there's been the equivalent of living without rain. Lord, we want to confess our sin and acknowledge that. Lord, we want to come back to you and return to you. Please, Lord, thank you that you've changed our hearts. Thank you that you've come to live within us by your Spirit. Lord, please help us to live that out. Help us to live that out in a renewed life in the week ahead. Lord, we pray that these things more and more would reflect how we as a church family respond to you. Lord, long that more and more we would be a better family to those without family. Help us, Lord, please, to be a better family to those far from their own homes. Lord, you're the God who looks on the widow and the fatherless and the foreigner. Lord, please, may we be those who do the same, we pray. Lord, please, we ask, help us to be the people who do what you ask of us, we ask. For your name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn.